We are grateful for His mercy through the day. We enjoy always the time of fellowship with you, but particularly as we have had the privilege of remembering our Savior together in the hour past. But to ask you, as I know most of you have your Bibles, to turn with me in them, please, to 1 John chapter 2. And as we looked last week at this portion, verses 1 through 11, the Lord willing, this evening, I'd like for us to return to that chapter, 1 John 2, and pick up together at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. And as we do so, if you'd like a title, well, we'll just piggyback on what we gave you last week and call it Warm Fuzzies and Serendipity Part 2. I hope you've gotten some warm fuzzies this week. I had one. Someone tapped me on the shoulder when they saw me this week, and I just had that warm, fuzzy feeling to go all over me when they did it, you know. It's pleasant, but we shouldn't confuse it with what the Bible would give us as biblical, valid reasons for knowing that we have the faith that is genuinely saving. And that's what John is burdened, concerned to write to those whom he's addressing about. As we said last week, there was a false teaching, it appears, that was very prevalent among those to whom he had ministered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That teaching is commonly recognized as Gnosticism, a variant subspecies of it, sometimes called Docetism, the teaching that the Lord Jesus only appeared to come in the flesh, but he did not actually. And John writes clearly against that as he says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. John is convinced and wants God's people to be convinced of the reality of our Lord's incarnation. Gnosticism was more than that. Gnosticism was a religion, a teaching that focused on a special gnosis or knowledge. It was very esoteric. It was very secretive. And over against that, John sets forth the Word of God and the Gospel, and he makes it clear that we're not dealing in secrets here. What we're dealing with is a message that we want to be known as widely and as publicly as we can make it known by the grace and help of God. And that message leads to a change of life. It's not evident because you have strange, fantastic experiences like fire in your hand or strange, weird visions or some type of feeling or warm fuzzy. It's true because of the reality of a changed life that has, again, certain pegs, certain characteristics, certain bedrocks. And John speaks about these throughout his letter. And in many ways, the theme verse of 1 John is 1 John 5:13, in which John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John wants God's people to have a settled assurance of genuine faith, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you, why would we settle for less? To know Him is a great thing. To know Him is a blessed thing. And to be assured in my knowledge of Him that His eternal life is mine because of what He has done is a great thing as well. John wants his readers to have that and to not be misled by the claims of some teachers who were visiting them on the circuit in probably Asia Minor, maybe around Ephesus where he had ministered. He doesn't want them to be misled by their false teaching. There's plenty of false doctrine on the landscape today. And similarly, we shouldn't be misled by it. People may blow you down, and I'm thinking of one false teacher in particular. They may engage in all kinds of phantasmagoric stuff. Let's not be beguiled. Let's be able to say in the words of the hymn writer, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Let's read together then, beginning at verse 12 of 1 John 2. These words, and again we'll read to the end of the chapter. By inspiration of the Spirit, John writes, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you, because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things that I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. May we just pause together and ask our God's blessing on his word. Father, with thanksgiving, we bow to you in the worthy name of your dear Son. We ask you tonight to grant your blessing to your word. And Father, as has been prayed already, may we benefit by it. May it flow through us indeed so that we might live as those who have been redeemed of the Lord, redeemed by blood. And Father, may our lives show forth the light of your Son to this world. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the opening verses 1 through 11 of 1 John 2 and noticed as John outlines for us some of those birthmarks of believers, some of those things that mark those who've been genuinely born of God. We focused particularly on the regard for the will of God that John outlines there. And that was threefold in those verses that we see. This evening I want us to look at a few more of those things that John says. And I would remind you again that it's not warm fuzzies and serendipity. A lot of religious affections, as we mentioned in the outset of our message last week, Jonathan Edwards wrote on religious affections. There are a lot of emotions that can accompany religion. And I must tell you that I appreciate the emotional aspect of the faith. I enjoy it. When God saved me, he didn't divorce my emotions from me and say, "Now, David, your intellect can appreciate the faith and your will can appreciate the faith and your on and on, but not your emotions." No, he saved the whole man. And as a result, I can sometimes agree with the brother who said it's better felt than felt. I appreciate the fact that there is a heartfelt love for Jesus Christ that we as God's people know. And yet, if we ground our faith in the emotional aspect of our being, we'll always be up and down, and we may well run shipwreck because emotions are no safe guide to the faith. Glad if they come along, but they're not the standard. We go by the written word of God. Amen? And that's where I think John wants to lead God's people here as he speaks about some of those bedrock things that show that we are part of the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at one of them that I see in verse 12 that we point out to you. We would present it to you in the light of what's already been stated in this letter previously. We would present it to you as rest in the finished work of Christ. Notice as John addresses, and I trust you notice as we read verses 12 through 14, John addresses three groups two times. He addresses little children or children, fathers, and young men. Now, some see varying categories of spiritual growth and spiritual experience here. I don't know that I want to segment that right now as we look at these words tonight in more of a brief fashion. But whatever John might mean by these titles, whether they refer to spiritual growth and spiritual experience, I'm glad that on this basic level of little children, John says this in verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." If he had said this to the young men, or if he'd said this to the fathers, you and I might have reason to say, well, I'm not sure I'm a young man yet, or I'm not sure I'm a father in the faith. But when he says little children, if you will, to use the analogy, he puts the cookies on the lower shelf where all the children can get to them. As I remember a brother telling me on one occasion when I was over at that other school, you know, the one at Chapel Hill, he knew that I was planning to minister the word, and he told me on one occasion, he said, "David, remember, Jesus said, feed my sheep, not my giraffe." I appreciated that. Sometimes some men, I think, act like they're feeding the giraffe, and the food's so high up there. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Sheep don't have a high neck, and they don't raise it to eat either, do they? They bend low to eat. And here John writes, if you will, on the most basic level of Christian experience, "I write unto you, little children." Every one of us who know the Lord can get in here. Amen? Every one of us can rejoice. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Not forgiven you because you've excelled in good works. Not forgiven you because you've joined the church. You know, sometimes that's what people say. Mom will speak to son or daughter when he or she's about 12. Well, you know, you're getting 12. Isn't it time that you joined the church? John doesn't say, "I've written unto you, little children, because you joined the church." He doesn't even say, "I've written unto you because you're in fellowship at the assembly," does he? After all, we don't believe in membership, right? He doesn't say that. He says, "I write unto you, little children." Why? Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that the ground of our hope? Aren't we believing that God has forgiven our sins not because of us, not for our sake, not on account of our name, but on account of the name of his dear Son? We're resting in the finished work of Christ. Aren't you glad this evening that it is a finished work? Aren't you glad that John can say what he does at the outset of this chapter? "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." John, writing, we understand, in, as Galatians 2 tells us, as an apostle to the Jews, speaks of how our Lord Jesus is not just one whose blood is atoned for the Jews, but his blood is atoned for Gentile sinners as well, for those of every race, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And I'm glad that you and I can be assured as his people that his blood has satisfied God. His blood has met the demand of holy God, of righteous God. And he is the propitiation. John doesn't say he may be. John doesn't say he can be. John uses the indicative there. He is. I'm glad for that word. Because a propitiation is an atoning sacrifice that turns away wrath. And I realize that there are those who say, because wrath's mentioned in the Old Testament so many times, on one person's count, the word wrath in the Old Testament is found 580 times. And some would say, but that's the Old Testament. But oh, the wrath of God's reality in the New too. But I'm glad that the hot anger of God, the fierce anger of God against sin, is turned away for those who look to the propitiation, Christ Jesus. Romans 3 says of him, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are past, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I'm glad tonight that there is a way to God. And it's not the way of works. It's not the way of saying prayers. It's not the way of lighting candles. It's not the way of paying tithes. It's resting in the finished work of Christ. And John can say to all God's barren ones, to all God's born twice ones, he can say, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Let me ask you tonight, are you resting in the finished work of Christ? I'll tell you this. It's mighty weary outside of that. There's no rest apart from that. But for those who've been brought by grace to rest their whole weight on Jesus Christ, what a rest is there. We can say, as Paul does in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God? God's wrath turned away? Yes, because that wrath fell full force on His Son, whom He set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that turns away wrath. And now the Father looks not on wrath, and wrath on His people, but He looks in favor, because our sins are forgiven us for His name's sake. What name is that? Dear rock, the name on which I build my shield and hiding place, it's the name of Jesus. And we rest there, and we find in His finished work not only that which satisfies the justice of God, the thrice holy Jehovah, we find that which by grace has brought satisfaction to our own hearts. His blood spoke peace to the God of heaven and earth, and His blood, thank God, speaks peace to our souls as well. And so we rest in His finished work. But not only that, something else I believe that we can see here that stands out concerning the things that John writes by which we know that we have eternal life is refraining from sin and the satanic system. I use those words because John uses the word world there as we find it. Let's notice his words in verse 14 again. And I just underscore or circle that word overcome. In verse 13, John writes, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Here, John, as he speaks of those things that evidence faith and eternal life, those birthmarks of being born of God, he speaks of that which is, as we summarize it, a refraining from sin, a refraining from the satanic system, a refraining from the world as it is under Satan's control. Later, John will say in chapter 5 of this letter, as he speaks of our overcoming, words that one hymn writer put to music, in verse 4 he'll say of 1 John 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? As John speaks here of this reality, he speaks not of warm fuzzies and serendipity, but of a mindset that recognizes a world under satanic control. Now, when John says later in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Some Christians, I believe, have been caused to struggle a little with that. Does that mean we despise the creation of God, that we look askance at and in disdain on what God has made, on what came from His hand? And I don't believe John's at all leading us to say that. When John uses the word world here, as I think many are aware, John is talking about this world in rebellion against our God, that is, this world system that's under satanic control. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 can speak of Satan as the god of this world, who's blinded the minds of them to believe not. He's the god of this world in that he's the god of this ordered system that is rebellion against God. Not of the creation as we know it, because that creation groans under the burden of sin as it's been made subject to the corruption, but one day we'll be freed from that. And there's a new world coming. That world is distinct from the world as John speaks of it here. The system that's under Satan's control. The system that moves at his beck and call. You and I as believers have been freed from that world system. We've been delivered by a second birth, a new birth, so that we're no longer under the dominion of that world system that is under allegiance to the god of this world. We've been set free. And the Son has done that. And because of that, as the words of John 8 say, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You and I have been set free so that our love for the world is a proper one. Now, sometimes I'm afraid it might shade into the improper. After all, we find ourselves so easily allured, don't we? You remember Bunyan as he writes in Pilgrim's Progress and he talks about Vanity Fair? That's not just the name of a women's magazine. That was the name of a place in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a place that was noted for its worldliness. But not worldliness as we might associate it, because worldliness can have a whole continuum of meanings. For some, worldliness, well, I won't get into that. There are so many definitions of worldliness. But as John speaks of worldliness, he defines it for us, doesn't he? Notice the words of verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now here John speaks of three areas of appeal by which the world can be identified: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. You remember when Satan tempted our Lord? That he attacked our Lord in temptation along all three lines, didn't he? He attacked him along the lines of the lust or desire of the flesh. As he said, "Command these stones to be made bread." Our Lord had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry, but he would not yield to satanic suggestion about the lust of the flesh. Satan approached our Lord and he showed him the kingdoms of the earth and he said, "All these will I give you if you'll bow down to me." What was that? The desire of the eyes, wasn't it? One day those were to be our Lord's, but how would they become our Lord's? By the way of the cross. Satan wanted to offer, if you will, an alternate route, which would not have been any route at all. And our Lord wouldn't buy into it. The lust of the eyes. He said no to that as it related to this world system under satanic control. But our Lord also had an avenue of temptation addressed to him by means of the pride of life, didn't he? For Satan said to him as he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, "Cast yourself down, and it's written in the Psalms, he'll give his angels charge over thee. They'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a rock." Our Lord wouldn't accept that appeal to the pride of life, would he? Brothers and sisters, we need to follow our Lord Jesus in those ways. As we see him, and he could not be bought, if you will. He would not yield. So, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we too should be, as his people, those who love not the world. John gives us a reason for that in verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." As John speaks here of refraining from the satanic system, he also speaks of refraining from sin, particularly over in chapter 3, but as we think of what he says here, I guess that's enough said for us all to practice, isn't it? Kind of like Mark Twain said on one occasion. I may have quoted this recently, but I'm not sure. I know I quoted it recently, but I can't remember if it was here. Mark Twain made the statement, "It's not the things I read in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I read that I do understand that bother me." And sometimes the Bible gets very close to us, doesn't it? And the things that I read that I do understand, they can get a little troublesome to us, can't they? And yet, as God's people, may we, as we see a world that's under satanic control, under the dominion of the God of this world, may we say no. Something else that John writes about in these words that I believe as well speaks of believers' birthmarks, and that is the reception of the Holy Spirit. If you would notice what John says in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." The word unction is the Greek word chrisma. The word Christ comes from that, chrisma. It means anointing. Now, I realize if you listen to some men on the television or the radio, they'll talk about the anointing. And to hear them talk about it, it's something for an elevated group, an elite group among God's people. Sometimes you'll hear people make reference to preachers, or maybe preachers will make reference to themselves, and they'll say, "The Bible says, touch not mine anointed." And of course, they're referring to themselves oftentimes. But who are the anointed? Brothers and sisters, the reality of Scripture is that every child of God is an anointed one. That is, the anointing of God's Spirit, the reception of the Spirit, has taken place in every twice-born, heaven-bound elect saint. It's not for some second level or some second tier of higher ground people. Every one of us who are saved, thank God, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit as He has come to abide and reside within our hearts. I'm so glad that's a reality for us who know Him. I'm glad that, to use the words of our Lord in John 14 through 16, I'm glad that He has sent another comforter, or to use His words as well, that the Father has sent a comforter in the Son's name. Just as Christ is our paracletos, our advocate at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus was not content because He was going away to leave His disciples comfortless. But He has sent another comforter, another paracletos, another one called alongside to help. And we who know Him have the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. I remember on one occasion hearing a preacher who was actually a seminary professor tell of his own experience. He said that while he was in seminary, he was confronted with the words of Paul in Romans 8, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And having been reared in a Christian home and having assumed so much about faith, he realized that he didn't possess the Holy Spirit. He realized that for all of his catechism and for all of his other training in faith, he realized that he did not have the Holy Spirit, that he was not genuinely saved. And the Lord brought him to personal trust in Christ. Guess what? Then he knew he had the Holy Spirit, because the promise of God is all who believe on the Son have received the Spirit. Sadly, there's been, I believe, a lot of charismatic confusion about that in our day. But the good news is, if we've been born of God, we have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. The Comforter has come, to use the words of the hymn writer. And there's a reality of the Spirit's abiding presence for us. Now, John will state this later in his letter. In 1 John chapter 3, if you would just notice his words, 1 John 3, verse 24, really the latter part, but in 1 John 3, 24, he says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." I'm glad for the presence of the Spirit of God, the one who convicted me before I was converted, the one who regenerated me, who gave me a new birth, a birth from above, so that I might receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might find the things of God lovely to me. I'm glad for the continuing work of the Spirit of God as He convicts, as He works in us who know Him, so that we are kept from things that displease. He's grieved when we displease Him, as Ephesians 4:30 speaks, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption." He's in us. He's in us as, if you will, the alter ego of Christ. He is the true vicar of Christ on earth, the Spirit of the living God, who represents Jesus well to us, and I trust as well would represent Jesus through us to a world that needs to see Him. One further thing we'd ask you to notice, that John outlines for us, and that is remaining in Christ. In those words that speak following verse 20, John speaks of abiding in Christ. He says concerning the anointing in verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning," a reference to the message as well. "If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father." The word abide, the word remain, and the word continue in verse 24 of our King James Version are all the same Greek word. They're the word minnow. Now, that's not a little fish, by the way. In Greek, it's the word minnow. We would transliterate it into English, M-E-N-O. It's used, and let me find it, please, if I may, in my notes. It's used 11 times in this chapter. I won't give you the references, but translated abide, remain, or continue. And John speaks of the relationship of God's people, and he points out that if we're genuinely in Christ, then the message which we've heard will remain in us, We will continue in the Lord. We will continue in Him. But it's important to underscore this reality. We do not continue in Him in order to be saved. We continue in Him because we have been saved. And that continuance, that abiding, that remaining evidences the reality of genuine faith in Christ. I think verse 19 crystallizes it, distills it for us in such a great way. Notice what is said there in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John. John writes about those whom he calls little a antichrist, plural, in verse 18, false teachers among the saints whom he's addressing here. He says of them in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. As John speaks about false teachers here who have denied the good news of Jesus Christ, as he speaks of these who were, again, little a antichrist, plural, as they had left God's people and they were teaching that which was contrary to the message of the gospel, and they were showing by that, John says that they were not really part of the people of God because they had not continued in the faith. They'd evidenced the fact that there was no reality to whatever they may have professed. If you will, if you like alliteration, their departure demonstrated their destitution. Their exodus exhibited their emptiness. May I give you one more? This is not original. You have to ask this after the message if you don't get it the first time. But the faith that fizzles for the finish was fickle and flawed from the first. In other words, genuine faith in Christ doesn't let go of Christ. Genuine faith in Christ keeps a firm grasp on the Lord Jesus. If it doesn't, then it evidences itself as not being genuine. I'll say it one more time. The faith that fizzles for the finish was fickle and flawed from the first. But I'm so glad that the faith of God's people takes hold of Christ. I love the way Peter expressed it in John chapter 6. Our Lord had spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, speaking in other words of personal faith in his substitutionary work. And as he taught about substitution, many of his disciples, we read, no longer walked with him. Our Lord turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Will you also leave me? Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For we know and art persuaded that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." I believe that's the attitude of God's people's faith. Lord, where are we going to go? As the songwriter put it, where could I go but to the Lord? God's people have been given a faith by grace that keeps holding on to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad above that for his hold on us. John 10. 27-28. But I'm also glad that the faith that he's given us is a faith that says in the words of the hymn writer, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine," and it keeps looking to Christ. For its heart response is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and art persuaded that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, as we think of that, we referred to Jonathan Edwards earlier tonight and last week. Jonathan Edwards, in line with what we spoke of last week and the fact that we'll have an attitude of submission to Christ's words and commandments, Jonathan Edwards said about Christians' conduct in his book on religious affections, to which we made reference, that the Christian's conduct is guided by three demands. Two of them are: the behavior and practice of Christians is in conformity to and directed by Christian rules. That is, the Word of God becomes our standard. He also said this is his business and work above all things, his chief occupation. But the third ties in with this matter of abiding or remaining in Christ. He says of the true believer, he persists in this practice to the end of his life. It's something that marks him, because Christ is his all and in all. May it be so for us, brothers and sisters. Beholding the loveliness of Christ, may we keep the gaze of faith fixed there. May we look to Him. And we turn away, however brief it may be or long, may we rivet our eyes back to Him and say, "My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." May that be our heart for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word to the good of our souls. And Father, help us as we look to the standard of truth. Help us that our lives conform to it by Your grace. Thank You for the riches of the gospel, Father. Thank You for the finished work of Your Son in which we rest. Thank You, Father, for all that grace has done for us and will do for us in Your dear Son. In His worthy name, we give You thanks. Amen.